the prophetic things that I felt like the Lord's been showing me recently, because there's all of these scientists that are saying that God can't be real, and this is why, and that's why, and so on. And, you know, what about evil? What about this? What about that? And one of the things that the Lord showed me recently is he said, you know what, Barry, is, he didn't say, you know, he didn't come down to my house and sit down and say, you know what, Barry. He was sort of this thought that kind of came into my mind. But what I felt like the Lord said was, they want what I promise at the end. They want the world to be exactly like I promise it will be at the end in order to believe now. Do you get it? They say, well, if there was no evil, if God intervened in everything, if there was nothing bad happening, if there was no death, if there was no cancer, if there was no children starving, if there was none of those things, then maybe we would believe in God. But here's the problem. And he said this to me too. He said, the problem is, did it work when you had it in the garden? No. See, even if he gives us everything we think we need to believe, we still won't believe. Isn't that true? And we're going to talk about that this morning. So let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we just ask you this morning to pour out your Spirit in this place. I pray that you would pour your presence and your anointing to speak and to preach into me. I'm nobody, but I love you, and I do ask you, Lord, to equip me to do the things you've called me to. I pray for all of us here to hear your word this morning and to receive it openly and to embrace the things that you want to show us today. And I pray that people would be blessed, that God, your love that is just beyond measure, would be poured out into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this message, I actually have preached this again. I'm going to confess, I've preached this message to you before. I've made a few changes to it, but I often do this from time to time if I'm going on holidays and don't have time to do a full-fledged message. But I do believe, as I was looking through old, that this one, you know, I haven't preached it for a few years, so most of you won't remember it anyway. I probably don't even need to say this, but you'll remember a couple of the jokes. So, but it's called Life in the Desert, and what we're going to do today is we're going to look at an Old Testament story of the Exodus, and more specifically, chapters 15 to 17. We're not going to read it all, so don't worry about that. I'm just going to tell the story. But what I want to talk about today is I want to sum up the overarching theme of the story of the Exodus. And if I was to say it in one word, what I would say the story or of the meaning of Exodus is liberation or freedom. Exodus is about God liberating his chosen people from slavery in Egypt. Now, most of you know the story. And Joseph, he saves God's people during the famine. He's actually kidnapped into Egypt. So the way he gets there isn't quite like, you know, a parade in. He gets kidnapped and he's betrayed by his brothers and so on. But he ends up in Egypt. And then through a series, actually, of trials, and this will all fit in, through a series of what I would call desert experiences, Joseph ends up actually being at the right hand of Pharaoh, and he saves God's people during the famine. Now, what happens, however, is that Joseph dies, and the Pharaoh, who was there at the time, also dies. And the Israelites begin to increase in number because Joseph brought all the people, his family, into Egypt. And so the Israelites begin to increase. And they increase so much that the new Pharaoh is worried. He's worried that they're growing so strong that they could, in fact, take over the country, and so he decides to enslave them, to oppress them. So life in Egypt becomes this highly oppressive reality for the Israelites, and they begin at that moment to cry out to God. They cry out for help, and the beautiful thing about it is that he hears their cry. And let's look at this next slide, Exodus 3, 7 to 8, and read it with me so I can hear you, okay? And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into the good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so God raises up Moses, and with these amazing displays of miraculous power, God delivers his people. He sets them free. And it's important for us to remember how God did it. He defeated Pharaoh and all of the gods of Egypt with these unforgettable miracles, the 10 plagues. And if you do a study on the 10 plagues, what's profound and actually quite exhilarating, you know, when you realize it, is that God is in fact defeating every Egyptian god through those plagues. So for instance, when he blots out the sun, well, who's the sun god of Egypt? How many remember? Ra. So he's defeating Ra. When the Nile turns to blood, you realize, yeah, oh, that was it? It was just, he's clearing your throat was raw? Anyway, the Nile River was a god, the god of the Nile. And of course, the god turns what? Blood red. And so on and on. And there was a fertility goddess, which was like a frog. And then they have the plague of frogs and the locusts and so on and so on. And each one, if you do a study on it, is a particular god that the Egyptians worshipped, in which the God of Israel defeats. So it's a powerful picture of what God is doing. But he also does all these other miracles. For instance, the pillar of fire that they followed during the night, and it's a pillar of smoke during the day. And so they are following the presence, in essence, the glory of God through the desert. Everywhere that this pillar moves, that's where they go. That would be a little bit scary. It should be, shouldn't it? And then they come to the Red Sea. And what happens at the Red Sea? When they've got the armies of Egypt behind them, and then God opens up the Red Sea. And you're going to see in a little map in a minute here, but oftentimes, there's, and even in this map that I found, they kind of draw them going through this little kind of these marshlands, because there's all these theologians now that can't believe that they actually parted the Red Sea. And so their only reason, because I did a study on it, the only reason that they draw this line where it is up there is because, see up there the little purple thing, they go through those lakes up there? And they never actually crossed the Red Sea. The only reason that they do that is because the theologians today can't believe they actually crossed the real Red Sea. So people that hold the Bible in high esteem would draw that purple line to come down and cross the Red Sea kind of right at the top, possibly, just where that little bay is. And so in this church, where did they cross, folks? You got her. Okay, so if I had a purple marker, I'd correct that, but I don't. So anyway, but there's this great crossing of the Red Sea and the parting of the Red Sea. And the point is this, God has intervened in a major way on their behalf. And one of the things I want you this morning to understand is we serve an intervening God. This is not a deist God who is far away and uninvolved in our lives. the God that we serve, and although there's some mystery around this, why sometimes it seems like he intervenes and other times we're not so sure, but the point is this: prayer matters. Like Laura Lee said today, prayer matters. Why? Because God hears their prayer. In this story, when they cry out, what does it say? God heard what? The cries of his people. And you're his people. And he hears every cry. He answers. He intervenes. God comes at your request and will do things in your life. Isn't that good news? That's great news. And yet somehow we just kind of forget and we wrestle and struggle on our own. And so we see this intervening God, and that is the first liberation. But there is a second liberation that God must do for the people of Israel. And that liberation actually happens in a much more difficult way. And that's the liberation that I'm going to talk about this morning. Now, to understand what I'm getting at, we need to first look at this route that I've got up behind me and the route that God takes the Israelites on to the Promised Land. Now, the actual distance, once they left Egypt, from that sort of Ramses up there, once they left Egypt and they were going to the Promised Land, is where they wanted to go, or where God would ultimately send them, was at about 200 miles. So only about 200 miles. And there was, in fact, a very, you can't really see it up here, but you see that top green line? Hello? Anita, yes. On that it says, the way to the land of the Philistines. And this was a well-known path that went along the coast. And that was a beautiful journey along the coastline. They got to see the ocean, feel the cool breeze, and that kind of thing. And it would have been about a two-week journey to get there. About 2 weeks. But on foot. There was also another path. See the second green line? It's called the Way of Shut. And it goes up there as well. It's a little bit more out of the way, but it's also a very doable path. It's not a bad trip, though. But the point is this: God does not lead them on either of those paths. And remember, they're following the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of smoke by day. And God leads them on a very out-of-the-way path down to Mount Sinai, where he will do some business with the Israelites, where he will give them his law, where he will make a covenant with them. And they will camp there at the foot of Mount Sinai for about a year. Okay? So that's the path that you see here, this purple path. So God doesn't take them on the two top paths that meet, go right into Egypt, but they go down, 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 down. First they go down, 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 cross over the Red Sea, praise Jesus, and then down, down, down over to where Mount Sinai is. Okay? So here it is. This two-week journey is now a year long. And then it says in Deuteronomy 1:2 that the trip from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land is an 11-day journey from there on. So once they leave Mount Sinai, it's only supposed to be 11 days, and then they're going to be there. Yay. But what happens? Hello? What happens? How long does it actually take for them to enter the Promised Land? 40 years. Why did that happen? And if we look at the next slide, it wasn't because Moses wouldn't ask for directions. After 39 years and 11 months of stubbornly wandering the desert, Moses' wife decides to ask for directions to the Promised Land. It would only be the wife, too, right? But it's not because of that. I want you guys to see something very intentional. The writer of the book of Exodus is is doing, and he's doing something to convey a deep theological truth and a deep pastoral truth. Exodus 15:22, where this story starts, all the way through to Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, is one unit, and it contains three stories. And these stories combine two things that are seemingly incompatible. Okay, two ideas that are seemingly incompatible and contradictory. They don't belong together. And yet here, they are tied together. The two things that shouldn't be together but are together are God's graciousness, his intervention, his power and his presence, and Israel's grumbling. God's mighty acts of power are happening all around them, okay, and Israel is unbelievably persistent in its doubt. And as you read it, you kind of continually see this happening, and the author means for it to be mind-boggling for us. He's writing it, he's sort of laying it out in a way. Now, everything that happened is true, but he's laying it out and he's showing us the reality of our hearts and the reality of the Israelites' heart. Here's what's happening. Okay? And as I said before, the people of Israel have seen God do these amazing miracles. The impossible is happening. Okay? First off, folks, they're free. The 10 plagues that had to happen. And the Pharaoh has let this whole nation go. That just didn't happen. Didn't happen in those days. They're free. The very thing that they were crying out for, that they were praying for, that they wanted, they desperately wanted God to do. They have seen God send the plagues, part the Red Sea. They are now following this pillar of fire by day or pillar of fire by night and smoke by day. And you would think, folks, that their faith level would be at an all-time high, that it would be way up there. But what happens instead? I want to show you. Look what happens 3 days, folks, just 3 days after they leave Egypt through the Red Sea. Okay? Exodus 15:22-23. Read it with me so you get it in your spirit. When they came to Marah, is that up there? Yes, it is. Okay, well, why didn't you read it then? When, with me, 1, 2, 3. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Now God delivers them out of slavery. And they're so thankful, they're so astounded with his liberation, with his power, with all that they've seen in the last while, that 3 days after they leave Egypt, they're complaining and grumbling. They think God has led them out into the desert to die. Okay? But what we see is that God again intervenes. He graciously and mercifully intervenes. He does another miracle. He tells Moses to throw a piece of wood into the water, and then what happens? The water becomes sweet, it becomes clean, it becomes drinkable, and they begin to drink it. So now they have freedom, and they have water to drink. You would think that they would be grateful, right? Right? But in the very next chapter, it all starts again. In Exodus 16:1-3, let's read it together. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after they had come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Now here's what they're basically saying. Moses, why did you ever bring us out of Egypt? Life was so good in Egypt. We sat around pots of meat. Did they sit around pots of meat? No, they didn't sit around pots of meat. There's a point here, folks. We romanticize our past when we're dealing with God. We romanticize how great it was. We are constantly doing this, church. And if you get one thing this morning, get this, okay? You look often at your past in that moment of temptation when God is not doing exactly what you want him to do at the moment that you want him to do it. And what you do then is you look back and you long for a romanticized idea of what you had back then. Because you forget that when you were truly back here, your life was a mess. And you were crying out to God to set you free. And we do that all the time, don't we? And so this is exactly what they're doing. We had pots of meat. Not just a few, we had pots of it laying right in front. Want some of that meat? How about a little filet this morning? No, they didn't have pots. But we had, that's what we had. And all the bread that you could eat. Focaccia bread, a little bit of sourdough, some whole grain for Nancy. But you know what? Here we are now, and we're all going to starve to death. Moses, if you and God were going to kill us, you might as well have done it to us when we were in Egypt. At least our bellies would have been full. And what they're saying is really quite unbelievable. Their loss of reality is unbelievable because when they were actually in Egypt, they were under the lash. They hated it. They cried out against it. They were miserable. But now they're out. And they've tasted freedom. And the moment they encounter a problem, the moment that a challenge comes, they think back to Egypt and they remember it as amazing. And the whole point of it, they're actually saying, you know, why don't we go back? Why don't we go back to that thing? And just remember, in your own life as a Christian, there will always be those moments when the devil is going to come to you and he's going to say, why don't you go back? Why don't you go back to some drugs? You had more fun in your life then. Why don't you go back to greed? Why don't you go back to unbelief? Why don't you go back? But that's not where life is. That's not where freedom is. And there's something going on here, and it's what is with these people. But even as God intervenes again on their behalf, let's read it, Exodus 16, 4, 13 to 15. Read it with me. And I want to hear you right away. 1, 2, 3. The Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared in the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. So they get this manna. After Israel complains about not having any food to eat, God gives them frosted flakes in the morning. Manna, this amazing food. We're told in the scripture that it tastes like wafers made of honey. Sugar cereal from heaven. Nancy probably wouldn't let me eat it. But surely now, surely at this moment, after God provides this miraculous divine food, They're convinced that God can do all things, that he will take care of them, that they can stop worrying. Surely now they will be forever grateful, right? Wrong. Let's read the next chapter, Exodus 17, 1 to 3, and then we move to 7. But let's start again, 1, 2, 3. The whole Israelite community, there we go. Okay, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Moses called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Did you get that last part? Is God really with us? After all that he had done, and the fact that the fiery pillar was still there. Is God even here? Don't look at the fire. Is God even with us? Is he even real? This is what they begin to say. And it seems ridiculous for the Israelites to say this. How many of you, when you read this part of Exodus, you just think, how stupid could they be? Right? You would think that by now, having seen God provide food and water, not even a chapter earlier, you would think that they would start to trust. And instead of doubting, they would simply maybe do this. They would ask Moses to pray. I can see them. They're thirsty. They're kind of like, you know, we need water. So, but at what point? It never ever says that the people of Israel went to Moses and said, "Let's pray. Let's bow our knee to this one God and ask him to help us." They don't do any of that. Instead, what they do is they begin to grumble. They begin to again say things like, "Moses, are you trying to kill us?" They quarrel, they sin, they doubt, they disbelieve. And it seems so foolish, but here's the thing, that's exactly what the narrator wants you to think. How can these two things exist together? God's great provision and Israel's total lack of faith. And the other thing that the author wants you to do is to judge them. He wants you to think that. He wants you to be judging them. He wants you to think how in the world could they be like that? But then he wants you to wonder something. He wants you to wonder, am I sometimes like that? It's like walking into a room and you see this really ugly painting on the wall. And you go, "Oh, what an ugly painting." And as you approach it and you're looking at it, you realize it's not a painting, it's a mirror. And that's what he wants you to think. He wants you to realize as you get closer and closer that this is the way we're all like. When we complain, when we grumble, essentially what we're saying is this: "Yes, God," and think about this, church, "yes, God, I know that I am made in your image. I know that you love me, that you have called me your very own. And I know that because of Jesus, I've been freed. I have been set free from sin and from death for all of eternity. I know that every one of my sins is forgiven, past, present, and even future. I know that I have been adopted into the very family of God, that I am redeemed. And so I will be with God and I will be with all of my brothers and sisters for all of eternity. And yes, I know that I'm a part of this community of believers on the earth where I am loved and known and where I can know and love deeply, and I can experience this grace in community, and I can understand this truth. God is going to pour out truth into my mind. His laws are going to be written into my heart. I'll know the heart and mind of the Creator of the universe, the most powerful being in all of that ever is and ever was and ever will be, is my friend. He's my father. He's my brother. He is living and dwelling within me, empowering me to live this life. I have been given gifts through the Holy Spirit in which I can partake in the cosmic story of God. I get to have meaning beyond measure, where I can actually join God in His work on this earth to redeem the whole world for His glory. Hallelujah. Can I get an amen out there? Sorry, that was my little bit of Southern preaching that got in there. Don't know how. That's what I am. We can believe all of that. We can hear it all. We can believe it all. But then, all of a sudden, we get this thought. But God, if only I had a bigger house. If only I had a better job, God. If only I had more money. If only I had a wife or a husband, or a better wife or a better husband. If only I had, and you fill in the blank, then I could truly be happy. Then I could truly be grateful, God. Then I would truly be content. When you sit there and think about it, our hearts are just as quick to forget God's blessing, just as quick to forget God's power, just as quick to forget how often He answers our prayers. I can recount numerous times when I sit back and I pray and I think about and I ask God even to reveal to me the myriad of ways in which He's answered my prayers, in which He has told me one thing and done it in my life. And I know the same thing for this church. I've talked about it, and Laura Lee brought it up again. She said, you know, we need to pray to this God, because He's a God who really, 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 really exists and really answers our prayer. And then we've prayed as a church for things, and we've seen time and time and time and time and time again answers to these prayers. We know deep down inside that God is faithful. But still, and I see it all the time in myself, and I hear it coming back from our church in various ways throughout the months and so on, we still struggle to believe. God's power and our doubt, God's graciousness and Israel's grumbling. They don't belong together, but the writer of Exodus puts them together to show us something about ourselves. He puts those things together to show us that even though Israel was out of slavery, they were still slaves. And what they were slaves to was their own circumstances. They were slaves to their appetites and to their desires. They were slaves to their worries and their fears. They still had the mindset of slaves. And that's one reason, that's one of the reasons that God took them on a 40-year walk in the desert. Yes, it is a judgment, and if you read the text, you'll see it is a judgment for their lack of faith to enter into the promised land. They were there, they could have gone in, but they chose not to because they were afraid. But it was also an act of deliverance for them, because God's judgments on this earth are always meant to be redemptive. They're meant to move a people to seek and restore and redeem them. And God had taken them out of slavery in an instant, but God also saw that it would take time in the desert to really take slavery out of them. Despite all the displays of his power, Israel did not learn that even though they were in the desert, even though they had no food, even though they didn't have any water, God was above their circumstances. They had to learn to trust in God above everything else. And that's when God leads them into the desert, because it's one of the best places for any of us to learn and to grow and to get liberated from the things that enslave us. And if you read through the Bible, you're going to see that wilderness is a theme in the Bible. Most of the great people of God spent some time in the desert, didn't they? Think about it. Moses was in the desert, obviously. Did David spend some time in the desert? Yes, he did. Did Abraham have to go through the desert? Yes, he did. Did Elijah go into the desert? Oh, yes, he did. And yes, did Jesus go into the desert? Yes, he did. All of them spent time in the wilderness. And so, if you feel like you're in the wilderness right now, if you feel like you're going through a time that just, you're like, why in the world would God lead me here? And I feel like there's nothing good to eat, and there's nothing good to drink here. I'm not feeling nourished. I'm feeling dry. I'm feeling alone. Just stop and realize that this is the place where God comes and really transforms us into who we want to be. Do you want to be a happy person no matter what your circumstances? Do you want to be a strong person no matter what comes at you? Do you want to be a wise person? Do you want to be a deep person? Then this is where it happens, in the wilderness. And it only happens through the hard times, through the difficult things. And we hate that. Why do we hate that? Because we are a modern people that love technology and we love technique. We like the instantaneous, don't we? And so we say to the Lord, Lord, make me that way now. I'm waiting. Do it. Make me happy, Lord. Not happy. What happened? Make me loving, God. I'm not a very loving person. Make me that. No. Okay. Sorry. God didn't do it. Make me strong, God. Make me patient. Zap me, God. And I want to say something. You know, we in the Vineyard, we believe in transformational moments. We do. We believe that when we come up to pray and we pray for one another, that God can and often does instantaneously impart things. We believe in impartation. But most of the time, things, the deep things, don't get changed that way. Most often, and I believe it is by design, that we need to actually walk out some stuff in order to gain what God is wanting to give to us. For instance, you don't get zapped and have patience and perseverance, which is a bad thing in a way, because when we pray for patience and perseverance, what it usually means is that God will put you into a situation that requires what? Patience and perseverance. And you'll say, what are you doing, God? I pray for patience and perseverance, and you immediately put me into a place where I'm acting like an idiot. Like I went golfing this week, and I wanted instantaneous gratification from the Lord. Lord, I haven't played golf for years now, but I want to drive the ball straight down the center of this fairway. And I immediately shank it into the bush. And I look up to God and I say, what's wrong with you, God? And immediately I shank another one in the bush. And he says, Barry, I'm not your puppet on a string. And I go, okay, you're right. We don't get instantaneous things. God puts us into places that require from us the very things that he's trying to put in us. And so God is often trying to move us into this place of trust and surrender. And the only way that he does that is to put us into places where we need to trust him and to surrender to him. He invites us into this difficult process that actually leads us into freedom, but it feels often like the desert. But he doesn't leave us in the desert alone. And this is an important thing. In the wilderness, he provides manna for us. What is manna? It's pretty interesting. And you wonder, why did he do it this way? First, manna was daily bread. It was just enough for the moment, just enough for the day. You had to trust God for tomorrow. You weren't allowed to store it up and have backpacks full of manna as they went through the desert. Because the minute they did that, they no longer trusted in God. They trusted in the backpack full of manna. So the manna spoiled, and they couldn't save it. They had to look to heaven every day to trust in God that the manna would come and would be provided for them. They were not allowed to trust in their own labor. They had to look for God's grace. And this is important because the manna was also a sign of the goodness of God and the reversal of everything that we think we need to trust in for what is good and right in our own life. And let me explain that. One of the writers says this about this whole thing of manna in the desert. Something very important is happening. You're not supposed to get bread in the desert, are you? No. The desert is a barren place. It is a dead place. If he had taken them along that upper route with all of the beautiful water and that, and what do we want to realize is something else has happened. This great plague has come. All these plagues have hit Egypt and all of that area of the Nile and up around there, all the lush, fertile land. A famine had come and hit it because that was one of the plagues. And there was no bread there, was there? Where was the bread? The bread was in the desert where God was. The bread is where God is. And this is what we have to understand. That the barren, barren place where there shouldn't be food, there is. And yet, when everything is going right in your life, the best, most favorable circumstance without God is actually a place of death. It's a place of death for you. But the worst, the very worst circumstances in your life, but with the presence of God, is a place of life and strength and growth. God turns places of death into places of life. That's what he does. And that's what this author is trying to show you. Israel was reminded of that truth every day for 40 years as they gathered this bread from heaven in the desert. Manna is a sign, and it's a sign from God. And every morning with the manna, God was saying to his people, I love you. I will take care of you. I am with you. I'm watching over you. I'm enough for you. Trust in me. And every morning as they went out into the desert to gather, Israel was reminded of the most profound truth that God is, in fact, all we need. And if you ever get that into your spirit in a real way. Now, I understand there's more that we need, but it's really another way of saying exactly what Jesus taught, which is, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then what? All these other things get added unto us. God is all that we need. That's the most important thing. And if you know that, freedom flows into your life. Victory flows into your life. Power flows into your life. Life will fill you up and you won't be enslaved by the things that used to enslave you. You can't learn that in the palace. You need to learn that in the desert. And that's why oftentimes things like comfort and abundance and wealth and those things, Jesus says that you are putting yourself in spiritual danger if you love those things. You can only learn to really trust in God when you go through those desert experiences, in the desert, when all the other wells have dried up for you, when all of your other sources of significance and security are gone. Then you will discover God is the only thing you need, and that conviction will root into your heart. You'll never know, church, that God is all that you need until what? You've walked through a time when God is all that you have. The Exodus wilderness time for Israel was a foreshadowing, church, of someone greater than Moses, the true deliverer who was yet to come. And he came to permanently remove our sin, our shame, our fears, and all of our doubts. He called himself the bread of life that comes from heaven. And he told us, he said to us, feed on me. Take and eat. He called himself the living water. And if we drink of this water, he said, you'll never be thirsty again. You'll never be thirsty again. And there's this story in the Exodus where Moses lifts up this snake and on a stick, and it heals all these people that have been sick. And it says in Scripture that Jesus, like that snake, was lifted high on a cross, and that by his stripes and by his death on the cross, you and I are healed. He is our sustenance. He is our sustainer. He brings streams of living water into the desert places of your and my life. He brings life into the dead places. He is the resurrection, he says, and the life. He was dead. He was dead, but behold, he has become alive forevermore. And because of him, we will live even if we die. Isn't that amazing? He has given us his Spirit to lead us. We have the pillar of fire and smoke lives within you. He has given us his Spirit and his life and his love and his goodness. But just remember this, church, and we'll end, and then we'll pray. Just remember. And if you're in one of those places right now, just receive right now. Just in a sense, you don't have to put your hand up, but just bow your head and receive. Because remember that those places, we never like to go in them. We don't like when they're happening to us. Maybe we had dreams even of ministry where we would be by now. Maybe we have dreams about our life, our work, or whatever. Maybe there's other dreams about marriages and betrayal that's happened and brokenness in my life. Whatever desert that you're walking in and through right now, this is, I believe, the Father's word to you. Will you just lay down fear? Will you lay down worry? Will you lay down looking back at some place you used to be? Will you lay down grumbling and complaining, and will you instead receive my love and my blessing and my truth into your spirit? And will you trust me? Will you trust me?